Over the course of the past several weeks, we've given attention to relationships. The Bible gives us some helpful direction for healthy relationships among fellow believers and husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, and those in the workplace and civic relationships, our relationship with our government and our relationship with people in the watching world. Relationships are simply a part of life. And in this final section in Paul's letter to the believers at Colossae, Paul draws attention to several men in his circle of relationships with him in Rome. Often when we come to listings like the one we have here at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians, or in the final chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, we often just quickly scan over the list of names which are difficult to pronounce. And Suzanne, you did a great job with those names. And sometimes we just skip over that listing of names and move on to something more interesting. But let's just pause a bit and examine some of the relationships that Paul mentions. And as we do, we can gain a bit of insight about the nature and the importance of relationships in a faithful and a victorious walk with the Lord. And it might have some beneficial spillover as well to the relationships that we are a part of. At the outset of his letter, Paul expressed his appreciation for the saints in Colossae, for the most part, people that he had never met. And in his concluding remarks, he draws attention to several people who were indispensable to him. They were people who stood by his side, who cared for his many needs and provided words of encouragement, consolation, and support as he faced an indefinite imprisonment. And certainly, he didn't know how that was going to end. You'll notice for the most part as we go through this list of names that they're just ordinary people. People who came alongside of a friend and fellow follower of Christ. Their faithfulness may remind you of people that you know that have come alongside of you. People who've been a source of encouragement and strength, particularly so in times of difficulty. And perhaps it will highlight some qualities that each one of us can emulate in our relationship with others. So let's begin with greetings from Paul's companions. And some people categorize these individuals a little bit differently. And the one that I decide to follow are the labels that John MacArthur puts on these particular men here. The first of those men is Tychicus, a man with a servant's heart. And we're introduced to Tychicus in Acts 20, towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey during his return to Jerusalem through Macedonia. Accompanying Paul were several men. They're listed in Acts 20, verse 4, and among them are two men from Asia Minor, Tychicus and Trophimus. Travel in the first century was difficult and dangerous, but Tychicus accompanied Paul on that arduous journey. We're told that when they arrived at Miletus, the elders from Ephesus met Paul, and he told them of the danger that lay ahead for him, but not just for him, but the church in general. And I got a map here to show you the journey that is there. It's going, there it is. And down here is where Miletus, so Paul and his companions would have come down along here and there and there and down to Miletus, which is south of Ephesus. Right there is Ephesus, and Colossae is about where the S on Ephesus is, where my red dot is. And so they're down here. At Miletus is where they are. And so you can just see the journey. This part here, Asia on here, is modern-day Turkey. And Istanbul is up here at the top there. And so that's where they are there. It's a long journey. But despite the danger that they faced, Tychicus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, where Paul was arrested and then spent some 2 years awaiting trial. And Paul was eventually sent to Rome, and Tychicus remained with him throughout that harrowing journey. It was in Rome, from Paul's prison cell, that he wrote this letter to the Colossians. And by that time, some 4 years would have passed. And since Tychicus had become a companion of Paul at Miletus, Tychicus had many opportunities where he could have decided that there were just far too many liabilities being a friend of Paul's. Some abandoned. But Tychicus didn't leave. He remained a faithful servant of Paul's. He put his life on hold by serving Paul as part of his commitment to the Lord. And notice how Paul describes Tychicus here in Colossians 4:7, that he's a beloved brother. Without a doubt, Tychicus had proven himself to be a fellow follower of Christ, one who willingly risked his own life as a believer and who could easily have ended up alongside of Paul as a prisoner who could very well have been executed as Paul eventually was. So faith, or beloved brother, and then secondly, a faithful minister. What do you think of when you think of somebody who's faithful? Probably words like this, that they follow through, that they're reliable and trustworthy. Not just when it's easy to do so, but especially when it is difficult and hard and costly, when they sacrifice and go above and beyond. Faithful people go out of their way to help others. And the word translated minister here is one that you'll recognize, diakonos, which means servant. So the third point that Paul makes here then is he's a fellow servant in the Lord. Paul viewed him as an equal partner in serving the Lord. And the word translated fellow servant here is syndelos, which means fellow slave, or sometimes referred to as a bond servant. Tychicus was a slave of Christ, and that was by his choice that he chose to serve the Lord and to do so faithfully, and part of that was coming alongside of Paul. Being a bond servant reflects a greater degree of commitment and depth of relationship. And that's the kind of people that we want surrounding us, especially when the going is tough and the journey is demanding. We want those people near to us then. We want faithful people at our side, sharing the burden, being a cheerleader and an encourager, picking us up when we grow discouraged and feel like giving up. Additionally, Paul's regard for Tychicus is evident by entrusting him, along with the next man that's mentioned, Onesimus, to carry this letter along with the one to the Ephesians, and likely also that took the letter to Philemon to their destinations as well. It certainly wasn't going to be a same-day delivery. Another map for you here to show you the journey that they took. So here's Rome over there, so that's where Paul's in prison. So they probably had to go by foot across Italy, then it across the Adriatic Sea, and then walked across Greece, or Macedonia as it was known then. And either they would have had to go around by through Macedonia, or they'd across the Aegean Sea to get across to Asia Minor, or Turkey as we know it. And then here's Ephesus. And then they would have had to walk yet another 100 miles or so inland to get to Colossae, which is about where the S is here on Ephesus. So quite a long journey. It's 1,400 kilometers as the crow flies, 870 miles. Just imagine the journey that was there to get these letters to their destination. Anything but a small undertaking. Now, Tychicus would give when he got to Colossae an update on Paul and on his condition there, a ministry report, if you will. We're told about in verses 7 and 8 of Colossians 4. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Isn't that interesting? Here's Paul's the one that's in prison, and he's concerned about encouraging the people at Colossae. Paul entrusted Tychicus and Onesimus with the vital ministry of bringing with them the word of God and encouraging them when he got there. Second person here is Onesimus. Onesimus is a man with a sinful past. Onesimus accompanied Tychicus on the journey to Colossae. We're told here in verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, you need to know a bit of the background on Onesimus to understand the dynamics of what would have been going on at a time when he accompanied Tychicus to Colossae. It's sort of the rest of the story, if you will. Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he was the subject of the book of Philemon, which was sent to Philemon, and who, guess what, was a member of the church in Colossae. He was a leader there, likely one of the elders in the church in Colossae, and the church likely met in his home. The thought of meeting his master, the one he had run away from, would have surely generated some intense reflection for Onesimus, wondering just how he would be received and what might come of that. The introduction to the book of Philemon tells us a little bit about that in the first two verses, when Paul said, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. That's addressing the church, or speaking of the church in Colossae. Let me go back just a few years before. Philemon and Epaphras had likely visited Ephesus when Paul spent a couple of years or so there, and they were likely led by Paul to the Lord while they met him there. And then they returned from Ephesus to Colossae, where they started a church. And likely they also were part of starting a church in Hierapolis, which was just right there in the vicinity of them. Now, Onesimus had been a slave in Philemon's household and ran away and made his way to Rome, where he encountered Paul. Imagine their meeting. Just think of this. Miles away, long ways away, for Onesimus to meet Paul and then discover that he was not only familiar with where Onesimus was from, but that he knew his master, Philemon, whom he had led to the Lord, and Onesimus would have discovered just how small the world really was. Obviously, the Lord was directing his path such that they would have that encounter. And then Paul led Onesimus to the Lord also. Consider the transforming power of the gospel in Onesimus for him to willingly return to Colossae and face his master who could punish him for his sinful obedience when he ran away. With Paul's urging, Onesimus agreed to accompany Tychicus with the letters not only to Ephesus and Colossae, but also the letter that would have been given to Philemon asking him to forgive Onesimus. You need to keep all these people straight here. If you're getting confused with them, I do somewhat. Paul sending Onesimus displays the degree of trust that he had in Onesimus and also his confidence in the belief that Philemon would forgive Onesimus. Talk about walking by faith, that this is how it's all going to unfold and the Lord is going to care for them along the way. Notice how Paul refers to Onesimus in verse 9, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Like Tychicus, Onesimus was also a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. Both he and Philemon, his master, had equal standing before the Lord. Before the Lord, they were not master and slave, but were both brothers in Christ. Note the phrase here, he is one of you. You're both fellow followers of Christ. He knows the Lord just like you do. And before the cross, they stand on level ground, not master and slave or anything like that. Don't miss another interesting use of words in these verses. Paul referred to Tychius, who was a free man, not a slave, he was a free man, as a fellow servant of the Lord. A syndalos is the word in Greek, which means fellow slave or bond servant. So he refers to Tychius, who is free, as a slave. But then he referred to Onesimus, who was a slave, as the brother Adelphos is the word, rather than as a slave, emphasizing the free nature of his relationship with the Lord. So the one who was a slave being made free. Let's go to the third man, Aristarchus, a man with a sympathetic heart. He's the man with a sympathetic heart. He first appears on the scene in Ephesus, where he, along with Gaius, were seized by the rioting mob, which was assembled by Demetrius, the silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, the pagan god for whom a great temple had been built in Ephesus. All described in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41, and most of you will be familiar with it, but you can read all about it. Tells about the fact that Demetrius succeeded in getting the city into an uncontrollable uproar. And he wanted somebody to be held accountable for the widespread turning to the Lord, which was threatening their shrine-making business in Ephesus. Well, they couldn't lay hold of Paul. Others had held Paul back, and so they settled for Aristarchus and Gaius. It took them some 2 hours to settle the crowd down. Being in the midst of a rioting crowd would be enough reason for most to abandon Paul and his message. Unless you knew that it was true and that message was continually being verified by transformed lives, as it was, and the situation in Ephesus is one of those examples. People were getting saved. They were abandoning Artemis and pagan worship. Aristarchus, despite the risk to his own life, stuck with Paul. And he's next mentioned in Acts 20 as another one of those who accompanied Paul along with Tychius. Both met with Paul and both went with Paul to Jerusalem at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica in Greece, but was a Jew, even though he had a Greek name. That's just a little tidbit of information. Paul's reference to him was here in verse 10 of Colossians 4 when he said, Aristarchus, my fellow servant, greets you. Now, Aristarchus wasn't actually a prisoner, as was Paul, but he was so tightly connected to Paul and had been at his side for the past several years to care for Paul, such that Paul viewed him as a fellow prisoner. Their lives were entwined. And he was another faithful friend, the kind of person that we want to be surrounded by when our journey takes us through deep water and the valley of despair. Intertwined. And he too had set aside his life and his comforts and freedoms to care for Paul, and gladly accepted the hardship and sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Next man that Paul lists here is Mark, a man with a surprising future. Mark, the man with a surprising future, we're told about him in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Among the names mentioned, Mark is one of the men whom we are more familiar with. We know him because he's the author of the Gospel of Mark. But it's more than a little bit of a surprise to find Mark, or John Mark, as he's also referred to, in this list of faithful friends. You may remember, you need a little bit of background information on him as well. You may remember that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Acts 13, verses 4 and 5 tell us this. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That's this John Mark. This is the same man. So he went along with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But then, for reasons that were not told, John Mark deserted them in verses 13 and 14 of Acts 13. We're told this: now Paul and his companions sent sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, and we got a map of that too. So they set off from here, from Antioch, and came down here to, this is the island of Cyprus, and so then they crossed up here and got up there to Perga, and Perga is in Pamphylia up there. And so that's where John Mark packed his bags and left. And we're told that John Mark's departure would later become a source of conflict. As Paul and Barnabas were beginning their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin along with him, John Mark, but Paul would have none of it. Verses 37 to 40 in Acts 15. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So the second missionary journey turned into two missionary teams. Paul and Barnabas went north, and Barnabas and his cousin John Mark went south to Cyprus. Interesting that they retraced the steps, if you will, across the water down to Cyprus, which is at the end of getting up there that John Mark had left them. There's something very important to glean from this event. Don't let bad choices or missteps along the way define us. John Mark could have done that. We don't know why John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas at Pamphylia. Perhaps it was a lack of courage, or that he had simply had enough hardship and adversity to do him. Maybe a lack of maturity and Christian growth. Or maybe he was seasick. Just think of all that water that they went across there, which may not have been a calm experience at all. But whatever it was, whatever the reason was why he left, rather than being defeated by it, John Mark grew through it and matured in his faith and in his commitment to the Lord. He wasn't going to give up. He wasn't going to be defeated by it, but rather he pressed on. He refused to be defined by past failures. He didn't take the route that Satan and the kingdom of darkness wished that he would. He did not give up. He could have abandoned the course, but he didn't. So much so that Paul, who had been very skeptical about John Mark, had observed the change in his life, and he was now among the group that were standing there as supporters of Paul during his imprisonment, and Paul valued him, and there's other references to that in Scripture as well. And Paul referred to other instructions that were in this, in his letter here to the Colossians. He refers to these other instructions about John Mark, which were likely words of commendation, and which Paul knew were necessary, and draws attention to them and to the believers in Colossae. Perhaps the people in Colossae had heard about the rift between John Mark and Paul. And so Paul adds that if John Mark should go to Colossae at a later date, you need to receive him warmly. You need to welcome him. Because they likely heard about this rift, And Paul wanted them to know that he had dealt with their conflict, that it was settled. And so this man that Paul had once rejected had become a loyal and a steadfast friend whom Paul now commended to others. We must not let past failures derail us. And also that we don't let somebody else's failures permanently sideline them. And don't let conflict divert us from serving the Lord. Seek restoration wherever that's possible. And that obviously is what had happened between Paul and Mark in dealing with this issue that had arisen along the way. So the lesson that we can glean out of this. Next man here is Justice. Justice is a man with a strong commitment, referred to in verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow followers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. This is the only information in the Bible that we have on Jesus, who is called Justice. He, like Aristarchus and John Mark, were Jews who had placed their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation. And Paul commended Justice along with the other two for their faithfulness as fellow followers for the kingdom of God and the comfort that they had been to him. And perhaps that was felt more keenly because of their common background as Jews. In times of hardship and adversity, the presence of a faithful friend is a great source of comfort, isn't it? Sixth person is Epaphras. Epaphras is a man with a single passion. The first recipients of Paul's letter were certainly familiar with Epaphras. Verses 12 and 13, we're told, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Epaphras didn't need any introduction to the people in Colossae because he was one of them. He was instrumental in starting the church in Colossae. He was one of their leaders, probably a pastor there. And he had journeyed to Rome to tell Paul about the dangerous false teachers that were threatening the Colossian church, and the other churches there, Laodicea and Hierapolis, were just very close to Colossae. And Paul described him as a servant or a doulos of Christ Jesus. And his distinguishing characteristic that Paul draws attention to is his passionate prayer for them and those in the neighboring churches of Laodicea and Hierapolis. He struggled in prayer for them. And the word that's used here, translated as struggle, portrays a combatant in a fight. Somebody praying with great passion, contending for them. And we get the word agonize from the Greek word that's used here, that people agonize. And in this case, agonize in prayer. Epaphras was persistent on their behalf that they might stand mature and steadfast against the deceptive teachings that were aimed at diverting them from following Christ. That they might experience the assurance that flowed from God to his saints, his blood-bought ones. Paul saw firsthand Epaphras' passion for them in prayer, and commended him for his passionate and dedicated service for the cause of Christ. And then there's Luke. Luke is a man with a specialized talent. Luke's another name that we're familiar with. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And he also served as Paul's personal physician, if you will. He joined Paul on the second missionary journey and continued with Paul for the remainder of his life. Make note of this little observation. While God didn't supernaturally intervene and heal Paul of his health issue, his notorious thorn in the flesh that Paul speaks about in his letter to the Corinthians, that even though God didn't heal him of that thorn in his flesh, assuming it was a physical issue, he did provide a man to accompany him and to help him with his physical needs. He gave him Luke. Interesting, isn't it? And in so doing, Luke also had a front row seat in gathering the historical material that would make up the book of Acts. And given the literary quality of the Greek that Luke used both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, it's evident that Luke was well educated. John MacArthur observes of Luke this, that Luke was the prototype of the medical missionary. Not everybody in the Lord's service needs to have a seminary education. God needs people with specialized gifting in other areas as well, and Luke was one of those people. Luke, like many, many others who have followed in his footsteps as medical doctors on the mission field, had given up the opportunity to have a lucrative medical practice to serve at the front lines of evangelistic ministry. And the last man in this grouping here is Demas. Demas is a man with a sad end. He's a little different from the first seven. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Demas had also stood by Paul's side and weathered hardship and suffering as they forged ahead with the gospel message. He exhibited many commendable qualities, but in the end, the refining fires of suffering exposed his lack of commitment. Later, when Paul wrote to Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote before his execution, he said this of Demas, 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. To Timothy, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The implication is that not only had Demas left Paul, but that he completely abandoned ministry. His love for the world had won out. Let me turn now to Paul's concluding words of affirmation in this letter here, just very briefly. We gain from these comments that he makes a bit of insight into the first century church. Verses 15 to 17. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha in the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Paul asks them to pass his greetings along to the saints in the neighboring churches of Laodicea and Hierapolis, just a few miles west of them. And specifically to Nympha, who had a church gathering in her house, which may have been either in Laodicea or Hierapolis, it's not totally clear. You can also conclude from this that Paul's letters to the churches were passed around from one church to another, and eventually to us. And from that you can conclude that it was Paul's intention right from the beginning that the applicability of his letter was broader than a single group of believers in a specific place, namely Colossae, which has implications because sometimes people will take some of the things that come out of these letters. One of the examples is Ephesians, and they'll say, well, that just belonged to that specific group of people at that specific time. Those letters went elsewhere also, just in that immediate area, but much broader than that, and so the implication is that it is applicable to all people at all times. Now, many believe that one of the questions that comes up here is this letter to the church at Laodicea. Many believe, and I don't think there's a total consensus on this, but many believe that since the title of Ephesians in the letter to the Ephesians, the word isn't actually there in the oldest manuscripts, that some believe that that was the letter that was intended to go to Laodicea and to the surrounding churches as well, just a common letter. There's others, of course, that believe that there's the missing letter to the church at Laodicea and the implications for that. In here, in his final comments, he also affirms Archippus, who I referred to in Philemon, that he's referenced there as well, to follow the example of Paul's companions and fulfill the ministry that God had called them to. Now, we've spent a number of weeks over the past while on this letter to the Colossians. And I trust that in the time that we've spent on it, there are some truths that have been particularly helpful to you. That there's something that the Lord has impressed upon you. Places where you are encouraged with your progress towards Christ-likeness. And places also that came apparent where we have some growth that's outstanding as well. And hopefully where your faith in Christ has been solidified. And your grip on the outstretched hand of God has grown more tighter. And your assurance of His unwavering care for you has been reinforced. Trust that it's been beneficial to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you not only for this last portion in Paul's letter to the Colossians and its applicability to us, but for the entire letter and the truths that you uncover for us, impress some of them upon our hearts, things that we've learned from it and that serve to reinforce our walk with you, our relationship with you. And pray, Father, that we will continue to use these truths in strengthening our lives, that they'd be woven into the fabric of our life and in our desire to serve you and bring glory to you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.